1 Thessalonians 4:14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Last Lord's Day, we considered what God's Word has to say about the soul of man. First, we considered the origin of the soul. It is created by God. Genesis 2:7 says, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." This verse tells us that God formed man's body out of the dust, but he created the soul out of nothing. Not only did God create the soul, he infused the soul into the body. God alone is the one who could join body and soul together. And he alone can keep the body and soul together. We also observed that the soul is capable of existence apart from the body. Now, Lord willing, it'll be 2 weeks from today because we have Easter in between. We will be considering the existence of the soul once it departs from the body. But this morning we will consider the soul of those who are, rather, who die in a state of grace. The soul of those who die in the state of grace. And then, 2 weeks from today, we will consider the state of the soul of those who die outside of Christ. What does the Bible teach concerning those who are in a state of grace, who are savingly joined to Christ? When a Christian dies, what happens to the soul? First, let's take a close look at death. Most people prefer not to give any serious thought to death. In fact, most people never really want to think about it. It is a topic that is not frequently mentioned or discussed. We have ways of avoiding thinking about or talking about death. And the fact that we do not want to think about death or talk about it does not change the fact that death is a sobering reality. Physical death is a reality, whether men talk about it or not. The Scriptures tell us, and inasmuch as it is appointed to men to die once, and after this comes judgment. Death became a divine appointment because of Adam's disobedience. We read in Romans 5:12, therefore just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, And so death spread to all men, because all sinned. God warned Adam. God said, "And from the tree of the knowledge of the good and evil you shall eat. You shall not eat, for in the day that you eat, you shall surely die." Adam chose not to heed the warning. He did eat. And he did die. All who were in Adam died. The moment Adam sinned, Adam died spiritually. And as a consequence, became subject to physical death. And all of Adam's descendants are born spiritually dead and subject to physical death. When a person dies, his soul leaves the body. You remember the illustration from Scripture concerning the rich fool who had it all together. His little farm with a fence around it. His barns full of grain. His pockets full of money, so to speak. And he said to himself, "Soul, take it easy. Eat, drink, and be merry. For thou hast many years." God said, "You fool. This very night your soul shall be required of you." The soul does not leave the body willingly or easily. It is a struggle. John Flavel, one of the Puritan writers, said, "The soul will not easily part with the body, but disputes the passages with death from member to member, like resolute soldiers in a stormed garrison, till at last it is forced to yield up the fort royal into the hands of victorious death." For the body and the soul to be separated is not natural. The soul was created with an affinity for the body. It is the nature of the soul to cleave to the body. And certainly the opposite is true. And it is the nature of the body to cleave to the soul. So for the two to be separated is unnatural. And when death occurs, there is a twofold change which takes place. There is a change which occurs to the body, and there is a change which occurs to the soul. The changes which occur to the body are most obvious. When the soul departs the body, it becomes a dead carcass. The body that was once cared for so carefully is now placed in the grave, where the process of decay begins. Now, there is a matter which I don't believe is very often, if ever, dealt with from the pulpit, and it is the matter of cremation. Lorraine Bettner, a well-known Reformed writer, has written a book called Immortality. And in that book, he deals with the question, burial or cremation. And he first states the manner of disposal does not affect the resurrection of the body. And now I'm reading his quote. It's a rather lengthy quote, but I trust that it will be interesting, not only interesting, but helpful. And this is what he says. We do not believe, for instance, that in the resurrection there will be any difference between those who were buried in the graves of the earth and those whose body were destroyed by fire, devoured by wild beasts, or drowned at sea, or blown to bits by the explosion of bombs. There is no limit to the power of God. He who in the first place made the body from the elements of the earth can bring again the body that has been disintegrated by whatever means. But this does not mean that there is not a great difference between burial and cremation. Certainly, under normal circumstances, we show much more respect for the bodies of our loved ones if they are tenderly laid away in the earth, under the coverlet of green, in the posture of rest or sleep, and in as good a state of preservation as possible. The body is as really and eternally a part of man as is his spirit. And the resurrection of the body is an indispensable part of salvation. We cannot bring ourselves deliberately to take the body of a dear one, only less precious than the soul that it enshrined, and give it to the flames for violent destruction, even though we know that the spirit has departed. Now, here's a very interesting observation. If we attach sentiment and value to a family Bible, or to an article of clothing, or jewelry, or other keepsake, and we treat it very kindly and put it away and take good care of it, how much more should we treat reverently the body that has been much more intimately associated with a person, no matter with what refinements cremation is carried out? It still carries with it the idea of violence and destruction. Cremation was not the practice of the saints of God in either the Old or New Testament. Rather, it was of heathen origin. The early Christians followed the Jewish custom of burying the dead and repudiated cremation, which was customary in the time of the early Roman Empire. We can only conclude that the practice of cremation, which in our day seems to be becoming more common, particularly in the larger mortuaries, is an anti-Christian and should have no place in the practice of the believer. It has no support in Scripture. We could give further quote. I think we have covered the topic adequately. But all of this to say that at death such a great change takes place in the body. It is necessary to make some disposal of it. But not only does a great change take place in the body, it also brings a great change in the soul. Now please listen carefully at these words. The essence of the soul is not destroyed or altered by the death of the body. It remains essentially the same soul as it was when it inhabited the body. Now, while it is true that the soul remains essentially the same after the death of the body, nevertheless, there are some changes that occur. The first change that occurs is this: it is no longer clothed with the body of flesh. The second change that occurs is, being free from the body, it is subsequently free from all the cares to which the body is subject. such things as hunger, sickness, fears, and anxieties associated with the various demands which life makes upon us. But the third change is even more significant. The soul is freed from the very presence of sin. This is something the soul has never known since it was joined to the body. The cure of the deadly disease of sin began at the time of regeneration, and it is carried on by progressive sanctification. But the cure is not final and complete until the soul is glorified in the presence of God. When the soul leaves the body, it no longer experiences the groans and the tears over the struggle of remaining sin. A fourth change has to do with the soul's communion with God. While the soul remains in the body, it must commune with God internally by faith and externally by the ordinances. As long as the believer is alive in this world, he must live by faith. Hebrews 11:6 says, "And without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him." Now, as we made mention, the ordinances are also means of grace by which the soul of the believer communes with God. While they are external, yet it is only by faith that the ordinances in fact become a means of communing with God. However, when the body dies, both of these means of communing with God are suddenly cut off. The soul that dies in the Lord is immediately ushered into the presence of the Lord. In that moment, faith becomes sight. What are the implications of the changes that take place in the believer? Well, number one, when the soul of the believer is departed, all the work of obedience in this world is over. It is completed. Death for the Christian is termed the finishing of the course. It is the time when believers hear the words, "Well done, well done, enter into the joy of your master." And the wonderful thing about the departed saints is, while it is true that they are no longer present on the earth to continue their good works which God ordained, yet their influence continues. Think of how much we have benefited from the biographies of godly men, of their writings. Not only is the work of the believer finished, the work of God upon that soul is also finished. Regardless of how short the stay of the soul is in the body, even if the soul is redeemed one day and called home the next, all the work of sanctification which God has purposed to do will be accomplished. There's no further work of sanctification for the soul in heaven. And the writer of the Hebrews speaks of those souls that have been made perfect. Glorification of necessity implies a state of perfection. A third implication. While it is true that the departed soul of the believer leaves behind the means of grace, this does not mean that the fruits of grace are left behind. though the means cease, the effects continue throughout all eternity. Glorification does not destroy the effects of the work of grace upon the soul. It perfects them forever. By the works of grace, the believer is prepared for heaven. One Puritan writer has well said, "In vain is all the work of the Spirit upon us in this world, if we carry it not along with us into that world, seeing all his work upon us in this life have a respect and relation to the life to come." And it will be true that there we will be able to love and serve him with an unsinning heart. In this life, sin is by far the most grievous thing to the true child of God. And there are three aspects of sin which must be dealt with: the guilt of sin, the defilement of sin, and the inherent nature of sin. The remedy for the guilt of sin is justification. Louis Berkhof has said justification may be defined as that legal act of God by which he declares the sinner righteous on the basis of the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. The remedy for the defilement of sin is the work of sanctification which is carried on in this life, in the life of the believer, by the indwelling Holy Spirit. But what about the inherent nature of sin? The remedy for the inherent nature of sin is that it is totally eradicated in glorification. Sin entered at the time of generation, and when the soul and body are joined together. There are sins of the flesh, sins of the spirit. The great eternal purpose of the redemptive purpose of God is that he might have a holy people. And a holy people he will have. I would like to draw some conclusions and then some applications. Christians ought not to have dismal and gloomy thoughts concerning death. Certainly there is a human sorrow. That's a very real part of death. But for the Christian, the reality of the joys of heaven should far outweigh human sorrow. The problem is that the reality of heaven has not gripped the mind and heart of the child of God. By the way, it did grip the heart of the Apostle Paul. Listen to his own words. "We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be home with the Lord." His focus was right. You see, for the Christian, death is the instrument or the means by which the believer is transported into the presence of Christ. There is a sense in which it can be said that death belongs to the Christian. For the believer, the purpose of life and death are found in the believer's relationship with Christ. The believer belongs to Christ. Therefore, every aspect of the believer's life is the purchased possession of Christ. But this brings us to a second conclusion, first very closely related to the first. It is vitally important that one be savingly joined to Christ before the soul is separated from the body. None but the spirits of just men are made perfect at death. Only those who are born again are able to see and to enter the kingdom of God. Only those who are presently doing the will of God have any reason to think that they shall enter the kingdom of God. Only those who are consciously pursuing holiness have any reason to think they will see God with blessing and comfort. Are these things true of you? If they are, it's an evidence of a true work of grace. But those of you here today who do not have any evidence of those things, in essence, you're willing to say, I'll take my chances. Is that what you want? You want to go on another second, a minute, hour, day, weeks, outside of Christ? Third conclusion, those who have these biblical evidences of salvation should see the importance of making every effort to see that those evidences become increasingly evident. The true child of God takes these things seriously. I would like to close with these applications. Those who have been redeemed should place a high value on your soul. 1 Peter 1:17 says, and if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourself in fear during the time of your stay upon the earth. Take it seriously, friend. The value of the soul is determined by the price which Christ was willing to pay in order to redeem it. Second application. If Christ has redeemed the soul at such a high price, then we should take great care not to defile the soul. 1 Corinthians 3:17, if any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. And yes, the context of this verse is a reference to the church, but however, there is a sense in which each individual believer, his body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit dwells within. Certainly, David was aware of the defiling nature of sin. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Take great care, dear friend, not to defile the soul. Third application. In the light of the brevity of life and the soon departure of the soul into the presence of God, true believer should seek in every way to redeem the time. All of us should be concerned about making the best use of our time. But of all people, the true child of God should especially be concerned about the use of your time. One day, we will have our last opportunity to preach the gospel. One day, we will have our last opportunity to witness, to pray for the lost. There's much to do, so little time to do those things that count for eternity. Fourth application is a word of comfort to the true child of God. Let me tell you, my brother, my sister, the best is yet to come. No matter how difficult things are now, no matter how difficult things may be tomorrow, even in the years ahead, there is coming a time when the true child of God will be saved from all his struggles and all his problems. A word to the unsaved. That is not so for you. What I just said about an end to those troubles for the believer is not true of those outside of Christ. Your problems will have just begun when you enter eternity, and they will be never ending. Never, never ending. Each of us sitting here today has an appointment to keep. I have several appointments to keep in the next couple of months. They're on my Google calendar. But there's an appointment on God's calendar. God has appointed a day of judgment, according to Acts 17. And he says, therefore, I command all men everywhere to repent. That day is marked on God's calendar. And so is the day of our death. It's in his hands. You will keep that appointment. It's appointed unto men once to die, and after that, the judgment. Flee to Christ before it is eternally too late. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father in heaven, we pray that you will take your word, use it to accomplish your purpose in each heart and life here today. These are sobering realities. Somehow we tend to get caught up in our to-do list. Our minds are distracted. But Lord, help us to face these issues with judgment day honesty. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.